thank you for your kind words of welcome. My aim, you may think they're rather strange titles really, but I hope they're not all that strange, but it came from something that I heard. In my first church, I was in a chapel in Pontarddulais, near Swansea, and I had a branch church in Penrhew, near Castlefield, near Lycha. And there are many people of the revival there. The first convert, Mary Roberts, Evan Roberts' sister, a godly lady. And as well as that, there were two men. There was a kind of mission hall nearby, which was really a product of the revival, where two men, John Penry and Henry Rees Penry. And I would say that they helped me, perhaps in a very difficult time, and were a great blessing to me. And they were full of the things of God. It was real to them. And I think of all the people I have known, these two men really stand out. Strangely enough, I didn't ask them a great deal. You know, the knowledge of the revival 1904 was everybody's knowledge, and everybody's knowledge became nobody's knowledge in the end, you know, because we didn't write things, because if I had written down all I heard from the good people that I knew there, how loved it had been, but I didn't. I just have reminiscences which I wouldn't like to write down because it would not be totally reliable. But however, these men when I was there, I regarded them as old men. I don't know how old they were, maybe in their 70s, would that be old then? In the 50s, anyway, whatever age they were, their parents were saved in the 1859 revival. And I met somebody about 6 months, well, some time ago, 6 months maybe, who gave me a tape recording. And these men died in their 90s, and somebody persuaded them to make a tape, and persuaded them to do it in English, because Welsh was most definitely their first language. English is very good, especially one of them. And somebody asks questions and they answer. And really, you know, for those who have not understood the 04 revival, because it has its critics, all the answers will be found in what they said. It's good. I'm not going to go through the table, so I don't mean that. I mean to say something. They spoke so well, each one after the other, and then they broke up forth into the old Welsh revival hymns and sang. It was very beautiful. But they said something very interesting, and that's really given birth to what we have tonight. And that is that before the revival, in the, say, about 4 or 5, 6, 7 years before then, there was a feeling in the air. Things were different. Nearly every chapel in that area had to build a bigger church to hold, say, 800 or 1,000 people, which they filled. Now, the preaching was social gospel. Yet despite that, the churches were growing and people attended church 3 times on a Sabbath day, on prayer meeting. And but that's how it was. Very often people think that the churches were empty, and then the revival was not so. The churches were full. But it was a social gospel. And then they said in this tape that they all knew that there was something about. Nobody could put their finger on it. Nobody could exactly say, or give it a word. And it was not in anybody's mind that it would be a revival. But there was, the way he put it, there was something in the air, and it seemed to affect them all. And it burst forth then in 1904, not only with Evan Roberts, but many others, as a great revival came. But I felt that was interesting, refer once or twice to them. I felt that was interesting because it gives a different picture of what God did then, and how the very religious people opposed the converts from the revival, which is an amazing and a very sad thing at the same time. So you get to know quite a great deal from it.
I think I have the only copy, and I'm not willing to lend it, because you know what happens, and I get it back. So it's very, I treasure it very much. Now then I thought, you see, on this great subject, a revival is an extraordinary time when God comes to his church in a particular way. And we depend upon these divine celestial embraces of grace to go on. We need them. Not that he's not in his church, he is. But like as a father or mother holding a child's hand, I think you find it by Goodwin, Puritan, every so often the father or the parents would pick up the child and give him a hug, or her a hug, to reassure them that they belong, and then put them down again. And revival is something like that. It's a reassurance that the church is his, and that we belong to him. So I thought of this. I'd like to think that something hopefully is in the air. I'd like to think so. And my aim is, with you tonight, and myself included, is that it might kindle something in our hearts, that we might say, well, yes, I agree with this, but I want it, and desire very much that God might come and embrace his church. And when he does this, then it is wonderful. So I'm not really so interested in giving exciting things and so on, but rather for us to think. And in the passage that I have, there are principles here which I felt helped, like the sound in the air, if you like, a breeze coming, and then the fire falling. That's the kind of theme. The headings, I hope, will fit each one of them, partially at least. Now here's my text then of the long introduction, 2 Samuel 5, verse 24. But let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then shalt thou stir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Now we are familiar with the word, the name Philistine, because it's used in the English language, I suppose in any language for that matter, for a person who is ignorant and rough and cruel and disrespectful, or every derogatory thing you can think of. A person in my early days would say, you Philistine, you know. It was a term that was derogatory, but it represents a people here, savage people, and a cruel people as well. So they really, in a sense, are the opposers of the people of God. Now, revival is a special and a spiritual work of God. There's a distinction between the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, we know it is spiritual, straightforward to understand. And very often, or sometimes people say, there are no examples of revival in the Old. Well, it's different, because the people of God, Israel and Judah as well, you know, that they, when they were in great times of trial, and sometimes almost of elimination, then God rescued them. And the rescue would be physical in one way, but also it maintained the spirituality that was amongst them. So it was a double thing there. It was helping them from their enemies and rescuing them in impossible situations, and at the same time showing them that he was their God, and also to stir them spiritually, and that they might be the continuation of true religion. So I cannot really see that we need to make a great deal of distinction between the two, except that in the Old Testament it is also a preservation physically of a people, as well as a blessing spiritually. Now, it is the same with his church. The church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has known all sorts of situations, times of persecution, higher criticism, indifference, nearly everything you can think of, and yet the church has gone on. And there have been times and particular times when God has visited his church. Now, I want us to look at this background. It is a particular situation. Now, Israel is united. And that was a significant thing politically. Israel was united under David, anointed their king. And now there are great possibilities to have a united church, to have a united Israel, and under one king. Now, this was of great significance to the neighboring tribes and peoples as well. Now then, as Satan does not like us to see us coming, even if it's a group, that are bent in their hearts or desiring in their hearts that God might come, he will try and destroy that group. Now, when we talk of unity, we're talking about who are united in truth, you know, and in a relationship with God, and a relationship with each other. And so he would do all he can to destroy that. Now, when the Philistines heard that King David now was anointed king, and that Israel was divided, they were greatly displeased, and indeed a little anxious about it as well, because it posed a threat to them. So they felt they had to do something. So that's a kind of a little background. And do you remember what happened? It was read, verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. Now, he's well aware, he's a very, remember, astute man, a very able man, and a great warrior, remember, he was well aware of the wickedness and the cruelty of the Philistines. And he was well aware also it would be no small thing to take them on. Now, he wanted to keep Israel united. He wanted to safeguard them. But it was really at great peril with these Philistines coming. And the Philistines are, not in the right name, in every age, you can say the Philistines today, are anything and everything and anybody who opposes the work of God. Now, what did David do? Well, he prayed. He wouldn't do anything without doing that. He was a man who really his heart was after God. His heart was there. And you can identify this in the way he reacts and the way he behaves. He prayed and he sought the will of the Lord. And I'll read you the verses though, verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them unto my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand. That's a great joy for David to think, well, I sought the face of God, and he will be with me in battle. Indeed, he will be the one who fights the battles in a way, although we will be involved as a people. And David goes to battle with his army, and he is victorious. Now, it would be wonderful if that were the end of the story. Well, it never is the end of the story. When Satan attacks, he comes another attack, and the Philistines very quickly, they had arrayed themselves, he was in a certain pattern around Jerusalem or nearby. They very quickly reassembled because they were very numerous and they had a very large army. And once again, they had this kind of array, the same kind of war pattern that they used, the same thing. So David could have said, well, I know exactly what they're doing, I know their tactics, I know the way that they go about things. And so they were, but they were arrayed around Jerusalem. And this is important too. They wanted Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a great vantage point and would be of great value to them in future battles with other people. Now then, so they are determined to get that city. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. That is, they are in battle array. Now then, it is a time of particular danger. In what will David do? What will King David do? Now, it could easily be, well, I'm confident. I know their battle array. I know how to go about it. Obviously, God is with us, and we'll just go and just go straight into battle. But he's a man after God's heart. He does not take God for granted. Now, godly people never do. In a sense, we know it's there for us, but they are never presumptuous. They never do things without being led and guided by God, even though it seems to be pretty straightforward thing to do. And so, again, this is what he does. He seeks the face of God, as we need to seek the face of God. Very often, the Church of Jesus Christ has gone into spiritual battle on her own, and has gone from disaster to disaster. They've used their own means, their own methods, and really only reported as an afterthought to God, rather than God to have the primary place. Now, David believed in God and his sovereignty, and he does not take God for granted, and he prays and seeks the face of the Lord. Here's verse 23. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up." That's a different answer. "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them against the mulberry trees." This is going to be your plan of action. You know where they are? They're arrayed in that kind of semicircle. Then go as a compass behind them in a position. But don't do anything. Don't do anything. There you are ready with your soldiers and your armory and so on. "And let it be," says God, "when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that thou shalt bestir thyself." You hear in the mulberry trees a sound. A sound maybe of a breeze or the fluttering of the leaves and so on. "When thou dost hear a sound, thou shalt bestir thyself, for the Lord shall go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." So that's your situation. It's still going to be a battle, but it's going to be in the way I'm telling you. Encompass around them. Don't do anything until you hear that sound. And you hear that. And when you hear that sound, then I will go before you and will be successful in this battle against the Philistines. Now, that is the picture that we have. Now then, we have here, remember, a man, that's a story, that's a background. From that we draw material. Remember, he is a man after God's heart. Now, we want to be like that. We need to be men and women who are after God's heart. How many of us think politically, or conveniently, or to suit ourselves, or for self-gratification, or to please somebody else, rather than say, "I am a man or a woman after God's heart, and it is the will of God and the delight of God that I would seek." Now, he knew this, and we should know this. Without God, it always will be a failure. Now, there is a sense, of course, the Church has got to a degree. We're talking now in a way of great crisis and trouble, like we are today. Without God, inevitably it will be a failure. I wish I had written down in the time I've been living in Cardiff, and before then in other churches, if I'd written down all these special projects that were planned by religious organizations, either church ones or parachurch ones, and have come to, you've forgotten them. The thing, I can remember the first one. The first one was in the denomination that I belonged to, and it was called Louisiana Death Row, the Year of the Awakening. Now, no awakening happened, but there was a great deal of social activity and social preaching as well. You know, and it seemed they had great hopes on this activity of getting people to come to chapel, not to the Lord, but to come to chapel, to remind them, the members, that they should be faithful in chapel. And a great deal of energy and a great deal of money was spent in this project.
is long since forgotten. I doubt there's hardly more than half a dozen people who could recall it to mind, but I can recall it quite clearly. Nothing happened. The Philistines are about today the enemies of God, and they've spread themselves around the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What shall we do? Well, David sought God. Then he obeyed. Then he waited. You see? You know, can you see now, he's putting himself, you might say, in the mindset of God, rather than his own. He said, I'm a strong king, Israel's united, I can do anything. I've got the resources, and he was a powerful man. And there was a great charisma about him as a character as well. Men would follow him. He was a real man's man, in that sense. That he was God after man's hearts. That's the main thing about David. And if you want to understand David, then just look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And that lovely verse, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm strong and confident? No. For thou art with me. You understand that this man, who is a powerful, physically powerful man, great warrior, great in strategy as well, yet at the same time, in his heart, is a living faith. He trusts in God, sought God, obeyed God, and waited. Now then, what do we get from that? Well, I hope these are lessons for us to learn, myself and all of us, because I want us all to be interested, and more than interested to, even if it's only the beginning of saying, well, yes, nothing else is going to help the church. Is now really, we have to have God. God must enter in. I've got first this little heading. A time to be still. Now, that's not easy, is it? A time to be still. We are doers. Let's do something. Let's organize, or whatever it is. And in one way, I wish I'd made a list of these scores of things that have been efforts. And I will say this about them. They were sincere, you know, but they were human-based. And that was a great failing, based on that. A time to be still. Now, who are we? Who are you tonight? And who am I? Let's say that, wasn't I? It isn't just anybody. It's those who had an invasion of grace into their souls. Those to whom Jesus Christ is everything. Those who are able to say that there's a time in their lives when they came from darkness into light. And the hour they first believed, and God gave them the ability to repent, that is to turn away from sin and to turn to God. He gave them the gift of faith. And all this is related to His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they believe in Him. And we believe in Him. And we believe that in believing in Him, that His grace is towards us, our sins are forgiven. And they are many. And also we are robed in the life of Christ. And when we are in a position then that we are in Christ, that we belong, and we belong to Him eternally. Something wonderful has happened. Now, equally you can say, regarding a revival, something wonderful happens. So in a book recently, I've been very interested in the history of the Celtic Church, around the year 400, 500, and 600. And quite a number of writers said, something wonderful did happen. That is inexplicable. It's extraordinary and wonderful at that time. That in itself is a wonderful story of God's grace to His people. Something wonderful happens. Now then, we are in a hurry. We want to begin something. And very often we are careless in what we do. What is our position? We forget God. I'm including myself here. Have you prayed that God might revive His church? Have you prayed for that today? I'm not saying it in a judgmental way or in a rebuking way. I'm asking a question. Have we prayed in this last week, oh God,
revive thy church. Now, if I should ask you to believe in revival, we'd all say, Amen, yes. But did we ask him? In our hearts, come before him and say, O God, have mercy upon thy people, and may thy name be honored once again. It is one thing, you see, to agree with this, and yet there is a kind of a spiritual idleness and indifference that has been ours. And yet, you see, we look at the future, and all I can say is, we dare not be without him. We cannot be without him. Unless God does intervene, all we can see in Wales, England, Scotland, etc., all we can see is the demise of the church. There will for a while some bushfires be here and there, or various things taking place, but, you know, speaking numerically and speaking age-wise as well, you know, you might say, well, who can help us? What has the future? And it should make us think, oh God, don't leave us on our own. Don't leave thy church to become so feeble. We know that ultimately do something, and we know the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Now then, how involved are we in this? Well, we learn a new attitude here. To wait. Now, that's a very difficult thing to teach a child. When we say to a child, now wait a minute. They can't wait. Waiting is a very difficult art. And I'm taking one of the Psalms here from the book of Psalms, and it talks about wait, Psalm 40. And although it's not talking about revival, yet at the same time, he's talking about waiting on God. I'll just read you one or two verses. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cries. Beautiful, isn't it? See, we're talking here about something really very special, aren't we? He'd learned the art of waiting. This is something we have forgotten. We have forgotten how what it means to be still before God. Maybe that's why there's almost a hysterical activism in the churches throughout the land, rather than, first of all, let's begin with God and let's wait upon him and seek his will. And to wait patiently. Not to say, oh God, do so. Not that. But to wait patiently. And in later messages I'll show you more of what that means. And to consider the things of God. And to realize that he does listen. Now, do you believe he does? I'm asking you now. Do you believe that God does listen? Do you hear that you believe that he hears you? Do you believe that waiting, not waiting impatiently, but waiting with anticipation and expectancy, do you believe that that time is wasted? I don't think it is. You might say, well, why don't you get up and do something? No, I don't think so. I think it is not wasted time. Time with God is never, never wasted. And we must never forget what God is able to do and what we cannot do on our own. And in this psalm about waiting, he says, this is what he did. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. This is what he did. This is what he did. He brought me up. I was in a mess. He brought me up. He established my feet. And he established my goings. And it's the same with the church. If you can apply it in a general way, I don't see why not, really. Who can help us? He can. What shall we do? Let's wait patiently on the Lord and trusting that he's listening to us if we're telling him anything, if we're asking anything, if we're agonizing at all, and then he'll bring it up. He is able to bring the church out of a pit of listlessness and indifference and unbelief very often, and despair. Is able to bring the church up and to establish her. And it is God that does it. If only we could learn that lesson. In salvation, it is God that saves. In also the recovery of wonderful things spiritually in the church,
It is God that does it. And then what happens? We have something new to say. Listen to verse 3. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto our God. It has a profound effect. He has put a new song. Now, I know I mentioned this before, probably here, but it doesn't matter. But in my second church in the country, there was a lady whose parents had been saved in the 59 revival, and many of the farm laborers they'd not written, they'd composed hymns. And some friends wrote them for them because they could not read or write. And this lady, her name was Jane Evans, wrote them out in a copybook for me. And they were wonderful hymns. And they really were wonderful. But in traveling from moving house from the way Brevi to Cardiff, the books of my sermons and that book was lost. It was no value to wherever it went, probably. And I'm still looking for it, you know, for that little copybook. I do remember this, that the hymns were about Jesus Christ. Hymns about Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll be patient with me, I'll say these two lines in Welsh because they're wonderful in Welsh, and I'll say them in English, so you needn't worry. Y gwaed a egir, y pyrth i'r newyddion. It is the blood that opens the heavenly portals wide. Wonderful. And there were hymns, those two lines alone will tell you something of the ethos and something of what happens. A new song. A new song hath he put in my mouth. Whereas before there was despair or indifference, now he has brought me up. He's brought his church out of the pit of despair and hopelessness or whatever it was, kind of different situations in each century, I suppose, and established her going, made her strong. That caused her to sing. We know. Not we can get carried away with singing, but nevertheless, we know that in the 1904 revival. And in the 1859 revival, particularly, I would say. Now, what was left over from that that has carried on? Well, I won't say it's still carried on now because things are so dead. But two things that were carried on from the 1859 revival. One was the Commander Gandhi, a singing festival. It started then. And people would meet. And nearly every church that I knew of, every year, groups of churches, would meet for morning, afternoon, and evening, singing the songs of Zion. It really started from a new song in their mouth then. Then there was something else that was left from that particular revival. And you will all know this Welsh word, hwyl. It means a sail or a breeze. And we say it very often when we're saying goodbye in Welsh. We say hwyl, fair breezes, or the breezes of God be with you. But in preaching meant a preacher would be introducing his subject and would be spending some time in the expository part, and then they would be waiting anxiously for the Spirit to come upon him, and then they said, the oil has come. Now that was imitated then merely by vocal chords and sounds and nice stories, but originally it was really the Spirit of God coming upon the preacher and filling the sails of his sermons with the grace of God. 1859, great singing, great preaching, those two things then. A new song in my mouth. It does that. And in the same psalm it says, many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. It has a profound effect upon people. You see, God revives his church. Remember, it is church he revives, his own people. But because it has such a profound effect upon them, many shall see it. What's happening there? What's happening? Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. You all know the well-known example of some people from South Angus or somewhere. I think they're probably English people, had heard the revival and were interested. And they came to a town called Hostanefrigog, which was a mining town where the revival was very, very strong there. And when they got off, there was a station there then, I think. They asked the station master, where's the revival? He smiled and said, and just follow it in the air. And they did. is so powerful, you could feel the sweet incense of His presence, the loveliness of His grace. And led them to the chapel or chapels where God was being exalted by His people and people coming anew to Him. Now, He revives His church, but many are added to the church. But I often used to think, you know, how many came to spiritual life within the church, apart from those that were added to the church. He has put a new song in my mouth. Many shall see it and fear. There's something fearful about it. What have they got? What is this remarkable thing? And trust in the Lord. Blessed is the Lord, says the psalmist, that trusts. Blessed is a man that trusts the Lord, waiting upon the Lord. The possibility of this is worth waiting, and waiting spiritually, not waiting with an indolence or indifference, not that kind of waiting. Well, he'll come when he wants, so we'll just leave it to him. Not that. This is a waiting with anticipation and an eagerness. I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm waiting for Him. And I want Him to bring us up out of the mess we're in, and establish us, and put a new song in our mouth. And so also the effect will be profound upon the whole of society wherever we go. A time to wait. Second little point is this. A time to stir. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself. Now then, to me there are two stirrings here. God causing the stirring, and they being inspired to stir themselves. Now then, in the 1859 revival, giving these little incidents only just to make the point really, when that started, there again, you see, the churches were full. And they wanted revival. And they were seeking God. And many, many converts. But they knew that that was not revival. We probably, because of the dirt today, would have been satisfied with what they had. They were not. Because you see, they lived in a period where there had been serious revivals all over the place, and they knew when God was there in His holy presence, and when He was just there in His gentle presence, in the ordinary kind of normal way that He is, but not in that extraordinary way. They knew the difference. They knew how to identify the degree of the presence of God. We don't. We need to learn. Well, in 1859, in a town called Sherdol, David Morgan from Ysbyty Ysbyth was with Humphrey Jones, who was a Welshman used in a revival in America. He'd come over, and they'd been in a series of meetings. And nothing like that had happened. There'd been converts, there'd been good meetings. And at this particular time, I do not think it was better attended than any other. But he came. He came. And the General Assembly was meeting in what was known as Flintshire then. I think it's come back to that name now. It's went for Clwyd for a while. And this is a message that I think David Morgan sent to the General Assembly. The Lord is walking in His garden in North Cardiganshire. That is all we need to know. He is walking here. He is amongst us in the loveliness of His presence. And we are aware that He is here. There is a difference in that presence. I was just thinking, you know, Calvin's hymn from the Strasbourg collection. I like this stanza. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, now listen to this, and our whole being sway, shine on us with the light of thy pure day. Now that doesn't mean physical sway, does it? It means all of me is taken up with the loveliness and the beauty and the grace and the majesty of our God. When God then shows, I'm on the way, is described here as a stirring in the tops of the mulberry trees. Like I described, the beginning of 1904, there was a stirring there, People could not identify it probably, but nevertheless it became identifiable. Now then, he said, when you see this happening, you stir yourself. Bestir thyself in response to him. Be aware of him. Be alive to him. Begin to declare the glory of God. Begin to preach the gospel. At this time, there is a great difference. Before, you would have been all of those who went to preach. Now, you are sent to preach. Before, you would have chosen to fight the battle. Now, he leads you into battle. There's a great difference. One is humanly kind of centered, and the other is God in it. And it's just a vast difference. When God is in it, you wait it, now do this, and when you hear this, then go ahead, because you will not be on your own, and you need not be afraid. Now here's an example from the tape I mentioned now. I've often heard of this kind of illustration, but I had never heard those people who were actually there when this kind of thing happened. They talk much about the meetings, all of them interesting, and I think it was Henry Rees Penry that said, as it was, that he worked in the steelworks in Gorsainam. And he said, an amazing thing happened. They were rough men. They were strong men. They swore volubly. They were drunkards. They were like men are. And you could not imagine anything happening there. But one day, he said, in the steelworks, he came. And it's a risky thing to do this. They stopped the engines. They laid everything aside. And the whole population, or whatever we call the number of workers there, in that great works, knelt and begged God for mercy. Can you imagine it? And this man didn't lie, you see. He said, I could not believe my eyes or my ears when I saw such a thing happening. It was as if, you know, as if something went sweeping through them, telling them, as if there are little feathers of things, and they began to call upon God. Remarkable, remarkable thing in that kind of situation. A nation, if you go to Moriah, there is a memorial to Evan Roberts, a statue there, and I wish I had translated the little poem there, but it has one phrase, a nation on her knees. Is that lovely? A nation on her knees. To us it would seem impossible. You think of our country today that has known so many revivals. Can I, in my imagination, I really cannot see it, can you? I cannot imagine now, say the late hours, 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, when Cardiff is far from most of the place ought to be, you know, and other cities the same, or other nightclubs and all these, then suddenly all of them on their knees, or in the formal churches, as long since departed from the gospel, and suddenly they're on their knees, a nation on her knees. It's a miracle. You want it. Do we really want that? And if we do, why are we not asking for it? Why can prayer meetings go by and we prayed well and we really worship God and it's been lovely and we feel His presence to that degree, but we haven't actually asked Him again? He's waiting and listening and wanting to hear us say just that. Then lastly, a time to be sacrificed. A time for battle is never, never easy. And that's why I'm saying, do we really want it? Do we really desire it? Because there is something very attractive about being comfortable. And especially about being evangelically comfortable. Because we have the truth. We have an experience of the grace of God. We have a place in glory. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that faded, that way reserved in heaven for us. And so we can say, well that's lovely. And better still, we may have been taught the doctrines as well to strengthen us in our faith. And might say, well, yes, this is very nice, and I'm very interested, and I will study these things. And we can stop there. And we love Him. And also that our religion is experimental or experiential, that we love God and walk with Him. but we are comfortable. The Bible puts it like this, at ease in Zion, comfortable. And there is something comfortable about going to chapel and hearing, and we should do, and hearing these things, and let Sunday pass after Sunday, without that agony in our hearts. Oh God, have mercy. Oh God, have mercy. And let it be, now here is the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then the Lord shall go out before thee to smite the horse of the Philistine. Now, isn't that wonderful? You see, in a battle like that, it would be fierce, it would be dangerous. But he'd gone before them, gone ahead of them. Hittites, they're there too. But this knowledge, we are not on our own. And he's not just an observer in heaven and say, go on, do your best. He's in the front line. He's leading. And so it is a very difficult, different situation altogether. Now, he smites. Many things are smites. What are the heroes of today? I don't want to sound uncharitable or wrong either. Now, if you go to people's rooms very often, and they have posters and so on, and they're very often about their heroes in singing or sport and so on. I'm not decrying, I don't mean it'd be a waste of time to do it. But you can tell by what they have about the place who their hero is, and really where their heart is. You know, you can tell. It's a giveaway, isn't it? You can tell. And the heroes of an age manifest really the condition of that age. Look at the type of person who is exalted today. Look at the type of people that are honored for labors and so on today. Look at that and think, is this right? You know, I'm not trying to belittle things, but when you think, an actor is only an actor. A person who's playing a game is only playing a game. It's only doing that. And occasionally they throw in a humanitarian in to make it sound good, you know. And the heroes of the age show the condition that that age is in. And ours, I would say that the generation that we are living in is in an appalling state. And if those are our standards, then they are very, very low. Shall I tell you what God does to those kind of things? God smites. Remember now, God is powerful. God will destroy. He will destroy. There is no one too hard for him to conquer. There is no land too pagan that he cannot fill that place with glory. Our God is able to do this. When our God is on the move, but I'm asking this you, do we want him? Do we want him that much? Do we want him with all our hearts? You know, if you have a loved one who's very, very ill, and you want that person to get better, how much you want him to get better? With all your hearts. Can you think of anything else? No, you can't. With all your hearts, you want that. And that is nothing wrong. That's perfectly right. But the church is sick. The church is asked if you are languishing. Should it not be with all our hearts, Lord? Have mercy upon thy people. When he comes, I may use an example from the Pendry brothers again. And I find this one really, I'm going to close with this. It's a remarkable one. It's just a conversion. But remember, a conversion is special. It's Henry Reece's conversion. Now then, I'm showing you now, when God comes, the chapel he was in was called Bryn Teg. It's very near to Moriah in Lacha. And he was very faithful. And he was in all the revival meetings. He liked them. He loved them. And Evan Roberts used to tackle people. Whether we agree with that method or not is really a matter of indifference. And Evan Roberts went to one day and said, Henry Reece, confess Christ. And he thought to himself, it would be no big deal, no great thing for me to confess Christ. I love the church, I love the chapel, I'm there morning, afternoon and evening, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I help in the youth work, I go to the prayer meeting, there's anything in the chapel, I'm there, I come to all these meetings now. No, I, of course, he said, I got up and he said, I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he knew nobody would be very surprised, because Henry Rees was a good man, and a very faithful man, and very diligent and industrious in the things of the chapel. But Evan Roberts knew nothing had happened, you know. You might say, well, surely he was all right before. This is when reality comes in. And he describes this. And it's wonderful to listen to that dear man's voice saying it. He said, I was in Brintig one night, one of the meetings. I saw a kind of a vision, he said, of Jesus Christ. He said, have these things in the Bible, remember? It's a vision of Jesus Christ. And he's crucified. And he's dying there for our sins on the cross. And I see him there. Then in this vision, something terrible happens, he said. One of the hands comes off the cross and pushes me away. And I shouted, and I'd never done this before in chapel. I shouted, I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm not one of his sheep. I'm not one of his children. I am lost. And he said to the congregation, pray for me, pray for me. See what was happening now was reality. Not just agreeing or supporting, but reality. The Bible is very disturbing, very wonderful too. And Devon Robbins came to him and prayed with him. And the peace of God came to his heart and to his soul. I'm asking a question. For myself, with you, this kind of reality is costly. Do we want it? Do we want to be disturbed? How much do we want for our children? How much do we want for our grandchildren? The town that we live in, do we really care? We pray for this. We wait upon the Lord. Yes, we wait. Until we hear him, no, he's on the move. And to be able to identify that sound in the tops of the mulberry trees, and to get up because he has gone before him. Our hearts, there's one psalm here, our hearts, if God we seek to know. Who knows how there? Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. That was comforting, isn't it? Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming, like the morn, shall be like morning songs. His voice, as dew upon the tender herb, diffusing fragrance round, as showers that usher in the spring, and cheer the thirsty ground. Think of the summer we had this time, and where all our grass went kind of a brown colour, and the rain came, you know, and cheered the thirsty ground. So, like that, so shall his presence bless our souls. I have an immortal soul in this little body of mine. You have an immortal soul in your little bodies as well. So shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. And listen to this. That hallowed morn, that special day, that special time, that hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night. And what a lot of chasing there has to be of things that have intruded into God's territory. I pray that God may have mercy upon us and stir in our hearts the beginning of a longing that becomes spiritual activity, that we will not be satisfied with anything then less than God himself. And let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thee to bless us. Help us to be spiritually sensitive. Help us, O Lord, to have spiritual desires. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, and help Thy church. We ask Thee, O Lord, to come to Thy people. We are Thy people and sheep of Thy pasture. Thou art our shepherd. Hear us for Thy name's sake. Amen.